How's everyone doing? That was a little better. Leighton beat you guys this morning. There they were. Good morning. Good morning. Hey, our women from Graceful went to the Beth Moore conference this weekend. Ladies, did you enjoy that? Four of them. Yeah! It was good. Yes, I've noticed all the women are talking in southern accents after listening to Beth Moore for 4 hours straight. So, well, it's good to see all of you guys here this weekend. Luke chapter 22, if you have a Bible with you, you can turn there. And we'll, of course, we'll put them up on the screens when we get there. I'm going to be in Exodus chapter 12 as well. That's the other area of scripture. But Luke 22 is where you should hang for the longest portion today. Today's an interesting day for me because we're moving our movie theater location from Layton to Clearfield, and today is actually the last day I get to speak at the movie theater, and that's where we launched Elevation so many years ago. So it was kind of a little emotional time for me when I was just finishing up there. I was just realizing, like, I'm not going to preach in the movie theater anymore. Like, I'm not going to speak in there anymore. I'm not going to be part of this anymore in the movie theater. It's kind of interesting. So if I all of a sudden break down crying like a blubbering fool up here or something, just somebody take over, talk about college football or something. Ryan did really good about that. Just remember, TCU will beat Baylor. That's a given. Okay, so where am I at? Luke chapter 22. So we've been doing this sermon series called Rituals, and we've been talking about the rituals of the church. And I kind of already addressed this a little bit earlier. And so these ancient rituals. And so this weekend, we're going to talk about communion. Now, wherever you grew up in church, however long you've been in church, you've probably heard about communion. Maybe it wasn't called communion. Maybe it was called the Eucharist, or maybe it was called the Lord's Table, or the Lord's Supper, or Holy Communion, or Blessed Sacraments, or it was called Sacrament. All of them are the exact same thing. They're all referring to the exact same ritual. It was a ritual whereby we remember what Christ did on the cross. So there's been the bread, you know, you got the bread, and I've seen this done where we went all the way from Wonder Bread to, it was so unleavened that it, you know, broke like a Ritz cracker. Okay, so I've seen the spectrum there with the bread, and then the cups. Usually I have the cup that was filled with some type of liquid. When I say liquid, I mean that because I've seen it all the way from water to wine. And I've actually even been to the communion times where you walk up there and they have the alcoholic section and the non-alcoholic section to pick from. It was like communion buffet. You know, you get to choose. So the bread and the cups were symbolizing something. They were symbolizing the body of Christ and the blood of Christ that was shed for us. Here's the amazing thing. This is what I think is amazing. This weekend, hundreds of millions of Christians around the world are actually going to partake in this ritual called communion. In fact, I would venture to say that communion, out of all rituals against all religions, is the most practiced ritual across the board. Religious ritual. Because it happens so much with how much frequency it happens with and on an individual basis. If we're not careful, communion, like every other ritual, can lose its meaning. And we can just go through the motions and just take communion and not realize, why are we doing what we're doing? You know, why do we do it? Here, let me give you something interesting as I learned this. Did you know what the phrase hocus pocus means? It's Latin. It actually means, this is my body. They would say hocus pocus in Latin liturgy before they would take communion. It's kind of funny now. You think about it for us because we're like, hocus pocus. That's like a meaningless incantation that we say. And that's the thing, is something can become meaningless to us and lose its real meaning if we don't take it serious. And it could just become empty ritual. And you can learn how to do something and forget why we do something. Right? Right? All right, come with me. Come on. So then what can happen is, It won't be a spiritual ritual anymore. It'll just be mindless ritual. And listen, I'll say this. Elevation, we aren't the most traditional church on the block. I don't know if you've noticed. We're not very traditional. But there are some ancient rituals that we practice just like every other church. Like we believe here at Elevation that there are two ordinances of the church. There are two ordinances that are non-negotiables. These are non-negotiables for us. One of them is called baptism. It's the rite of passage. It's when you cross that line of faith and you make that decision to follow Jesus Christ. Baptism is that next step. It's how we identify with Christ. It's the way we go public with our faith. In fact, we're going to be talking about baptism next week and finishing up our ritual sermon series. The other ordinance of the church we believe is communion. Now, here's the thing about communion. The Bible actually doesn't specify exactly how to take communion. You can be like, oh, no, it does. No, it doesn't. We see what happened at the Passover, and they're talking about a Passover meal. It doesn't get very specific on do this, then do this, then do this, then say this, and then do this. So we can get a little creative on how we actually administer communion and take communion. It also isn't very exact about the frequency. It doesn't say, it just says, do this in remembrance of me. It doesn't tell us, well, how often do we do this in remembrance of you? Do we do it every day? Do we do it every time we meet? So, you know, you'll notice here at Elevation, we don't do it every single time we meet on Sunday. Maybe the question for you is, why don't we do it every single time on Sunday? It's because we don't want it to become a mindless, meaningless ritual for us. We'd rather take the frequency and pull it down a little bit so that every time we do it, that we actually can step in and go, oh, I know why I'm doing this. This makes sense to me. Anyway, you can get creative on communion because the Bible is not exactly too exact on it. I mean, that's why I just told you I've seen everything from water to wine. You got everything from Wonder Bread to Ritz crackers, and are any of them right or wrong? I don't know if you can really argue what's right or wrong within those spectrum of the elements, because we're not doing it for the elements. We're doing it for what it means. In fact, when I was a youth pastor, I was trying to prove this to my youth. You're going to be glad I'm not the youth pastor for your kids. And I made them do communion with Oreos and Coke. And when we were, because I had nothing else at the time, we were at a truck stop. And I didn't think it would be beneficial to serve them wine because they're all underage and didn't have any Jewish bread around me. So that's what we did it with. And okay, so check this out. So this weekend, as we prepare to celebrate communion at the end of this service together, I want to talk about the significance of this ancient ritual. I want to talk about this. So Luke 22 is where we're going to be. If you have a Bible with you, that's where we're going to be. Let me tell you what's going on at Luke 22 by the time we get here, if you're reading Luke. 3 years into Jesus' ministry, in fact, that's as long as Jesus was ministering, events are about to unfold right now, where he's going to get arrested. He's going to be put on trial. He's about to go to the cross. But right before all this happens, we actually find that Jesus celebrates this thing called the Last Supper. It's an event that almost all of us, whether you spend time in church or not, you know what the Last Supper is. Because there's a big painting that's really super famous that was done. And if you read Dan Brown or watch any of Dan Brown's movies that he wrote, you know, you're like, oh, I know what the Last Supper is. So there's this event that takes place called the Last Supper. So let's read this. It starts in verse 7 of Luke 22. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So notice that. There's a lamb that needs to be sacrificed for this feast. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. They said to him, where will you have us prepare it? And he said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house. The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. And they went and they found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Okay, you need to understand what Jesus is actually celebrating here, because this is the model we use as followers of Jesus to go, hey, look, this is communion right here. No, this is the Passover right here. He's celebrating an ancient ritual that's over 1,000 years old called Passover. And this is where Jewish males over the age of 12 were actually required to go to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. In fact, there were actually 3 pilgrimage feasts that the Jews had to celebrate. This is one of them. Pilgrimage feast means you're actually going somewhere to celebrate this thing. I love this because Passover, they celebrated Passover, and then right after Passover, they had, it's called a seven-day feast called the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. I mean, think about that, 7-day feast. That means for 7 days, no work, all party, huge buffet. This is why all of you should have Jewish friends. They know how to party. It's in their culture. Okay, this is an entire celebration. And here's the easiest way to think about Passover. This is the easiest way to think about Passover. For us Americans, we have a holiday called Independence Day, the 4th of July. What are we celebrating that day? Independence. Independence from who? England. Yeah, we're free, we're sovereign, we're us, yay! And we have some weird traditions that we have there. You know, we have fireworks, which I always think is awesome. We're free, let's blow something up. You know, we have barbecues. Some of you guys have your own little traditions within it. There's parades are part of our 4th of July kind of traditions as a culture. We got certain songs that seem to come up every year. You know, I'm proud to be an American. You know, like we that's the only time we sing that song is the 4th of July. And any other time you're like, no, whatever. So we have these traditions that come up on the 4th of July. Now, here's the thing. This Passover is their Independence Day. They're celebrating the fact that they are not in slavery anymore. They were in slavery for 430 years in Egypt. And Passover was the celebration. I don't know if you know this. There was 10 miracles that took place. The first 9 miracles were kind of stuff like all the water turned to blood in Egypt, the boils that were on the Egyptian skin, the bugs, the cricket infestation. So you had all these miracles that took place, 9 of them. But the 10th miracle is what set them free. The 10th miracle was when the angel came through and passed over the Jews' doors and went and killed the firstborn of all the Egyptians. And it was what set them free. So when they say Passover, they're literally referring to Exodus chapter 12. They're celebrating the fact we are not slaves anymore. We are free. This is what Jesus is celebrating here. I'll read it to you in Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 14. You gotta hear this. It says, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for that lamb. Basically, what he's saying is everybody needs a lamb. You got that? Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. You get this? So they get it on the 10th, they keep it for 4 days. You got to live with a goat or a sheep, it just has to be a lamb, for 4 days, according to your house. What he's saying there when he's talking about according to your house is your family has to be big enough that like you could actually, if you slaughtered that everyone could eat of it. You know, if there's like 2 of you in the family, that would be way too much meat for you. So he's saying make sure that you have enough people that you could actually eat that lamb once it's slaughtered. That's what he's referring to. But they keep it for 4 days and then everybody slaughters their lamb at the exact same time. Okay, verse 7. Oh. I've thought about it. I've told him, I said, you know what, we should do a book study on Leviticus, and we go through all the sacrifices. If we can get a goat, I actually inquired on it, see if we could get a goat in here. Not that I was going to slaughter it in front of you, but like I could show you where they were going to cut. But they actually told me that the goats would get so scared if I brought them in front of people, they would actually poop and everything on the stage. So I was like, all right, let's not do that. I actually went and talked to a goat farmer, so okay. I was thinking about it. Yeah, we did Ecclesiastes instead. Exodus 12. Where was I? Verse 7. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts of the house in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Don't understand that. Basically, make sure you're clothed. And you shall eat it in haste. So it's kind of like a contest. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. So here's this. This is what actually happened in Egypt. Is the 10th miracle was this one, which they slaughtered these lambs. They put the blood on the doorpost. And when God, the angel of death, whatever you want to say, comes through to destroy all the firstborn, God knows which ones to pass over, that these are mine that are following my rule. These are mine that have made the sacrifice to me. These are mine that have listened to me and are obedient to me. And I'm going to move on and I'm going to kill the Egyptians. And this is what breaks Pharaoh finally. And he says, yeah, get out of here. Go. You're out. You're done. I don't want to rule over you. Here's what I want to say about Passover, though. The cross of Christ looks back to the Passover. What a symbol. Because it was the blood that was covering the doorpost that was protecting the Jews. But I would suggest that the Passover looks forward to the cross. And the fact that the blood of Jesus Christ that would be spilt would protect us all. So there's this word atonement. We use this word a lot in church. We talk about it's atoned for my sins, that there's atonement. This word atonement just actually means to cover. That's what the word means. And so there was a day of atonement that the Old Testament talks about. And this day of atonement happened once a year. And once a year after Passover, this happens after Passover within the history of the Jews, this day of atonement, once a year, they would take a lamb, just like it was talked about in the Passover, a lamb with no blemish. And the priests would take it into the temple, into the holies of holy, and they would sacrifice this lamb. And the blood, they believed that this sacrifice to God, this blood that was spilt, was the blood that would cover over the sins of the Jews. And they were always waiting for the fact that one day there will be an ultimate sacrifice made. That they won't have to do this every year. One day there will be a perfect sacrifice made. Which I think is always interesting, because what's one of the nicknames we give to Jesus? The Lamb of God. The perfect sacrifice. The Lamb of God. So it's almost like all these rituals that we see from Passover to the Day of Atonement are always looking forward to the cross, are always looking forward to Jesus. You know, here's the other thing about Passover. Passover was a pilgrimage feast. Like I said, you had to go somewhere to actually experience this celebration. And I want to suggest to you that communion is a pilgrimage ritual. You pilgrimage to the foot of the cross every time you take communion. You pilgrimage back to the foot of the cross to remember, why did Jesus die for me? What was given to me? Why do I have grace and mercy in my life? Because what was done on the cross? People make a lot of pilgrimages in life, And I want to suggest that maybe we have kind of lost the idea of pilgrimage within our sacred rituals. And this is one that we just need a place to go back to sometimes spiritually. We need spiritual pilgrimages to take place, right? I don't know about you. I've got them in my life. Like I talk about the movie theater and the planting of the church in the movie theater. The big theater there at that AMC, I remember the day God told me to plant a church there. I was watching the movie Shrek with all of my nephews and nieces in this big theater, and I felt like God spoke to me right then and said, you're going to plant a church right here. I was like, really? And now I get all kind of, it's like going back into that theater. I can feel and remember that time when God spoke to me. Easter was when I felt it again, because we remember we did the big combined service in that big theater at Easter. And I remember looking up at all the people and going, oh my goodness. I remember sitting up there looking down at Shrek and, hey, donkey, and God speaking to me. Like, there's these spiritually significant places in our lives. Don't you think? Like, I've got a bunch of them. I remember going down to Texas Christian University when I was driving there, and I had to be down there early, and I was driving, and I was in Kansas. Oh, that's a godforsaken place. Not as bad as Wyoming, but it's close. And it's so flat, and you could close your eyes and wake up, and you're still driving straight. And I'm driving, and I'm actually weeping and crying to God, and I'm like, God, what am I doing? This doesn't feel right. I don't know if I make a right decision that I did, blah, blah, blah. I'm just talking to God. All of a sudden, on this overpass, I'm like, right when I'm like, God, I just need you to answer me. And I look, and it says, trust Jesus, painted on this overpass. Okay. I will. So when I drove through Kansas before, I'm like looking for that overpass. I'm like, let's find it. Let's spray paint trust Jesus on it. My wife wouldn't do it. Like, why do we have memorials? The U.S., we're full. We got a ton of memorials, especially go to D.C. We got a ton of memorials. It's because it's so easy for us to remember what we should forget and forget what we should remember. That's why we need memorials. Like, going to the Vietnam Memorial makes you remember, right? Going and seeing the big Abraham, you know, the Lincoln Memorial, Abraham Lincoln sitting on the big chair, makes you think of this president and what he did and the Emancipation Proclamation and that he was gunned down for his beliefs in the North and the South. It makes you remember all those things. Now it even takes on another meaning. That's where Martin Luther King Jr. gave his famous I Have a Dream speech. So now this place even has more significance than even what it was started out to be. There's these places of significance, and we actually pilgrimage to them to go see them. People make their plans to go to D.C. and have a vacation in D.C. and get to see all the memorials that are there. Pilgrimage historically has always been a part of some type of spiritual connection, and I believe that's what communion does. It's a spiritual pilgrimage to the foot of the cross. Jesus said at the very end of that whole passage in Luke 22 that we were talking about, he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." The word remembrance comes up 250 times in Scripture. So this is a memory ritual. This is about reminding ourselves what is truly important. That's what communion's about. So what's really important, I'll break it down. God, our Heavenly Father, sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross so that we might be saved and be in right relationship with Him. And I want to tell you, if you don't have anything else, but you have that, then you have everything. And if you don't have that, but you have everything else, you have nothing. It's the way God has demonstrated His love for us, and that's why communion is so central to what we believe and so central to what we celebrate. Okay, here's what I want to focus on in the remaining time that I have with you. I am not a science guy at all. I am not a medical guy at all. There are people in this room that you are way, way, way smarter than me in all these areas. So I had to research all this out. And so if I say something wrong, Google is wrong, not me. Because everything you find on the internet is true. That's what I've learned. Jesus said something very interesting in verse 20 of Luke chapter 22. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. So I want to talk to you about blood for a little bit. Now, I always think, like, if you grew up in church or have spent any time in church, you've heard the term, like, the blood of Christ. We are covered by the blood. We're sanctified by the blood. And we've heard those terms. If you did not grow up in church and you show up and someone starts talking about that, you go, cult, this is crazy. Like, blood, this is not normal talk. Blood does not come up in normal conversations. In fact, some of you, I'm saying the word blood, and you are getting squeamish right now. Like, you do not like blood. You do not like the sight of blood. You do not like the thought of blood. You don't want me to say blood again, but I'm going to keep saying blood. You don't like it at all. So I understand when you walk into a church and you hear them start talking about blood, you're like, what is going on? Now, here's the thing, is that Scripture talks about blood, though. Old Testament, New Testament. And it talks about blood, and it talks about blood in life-giving ways. In fact, every time you see the word blood, it's associated with life. And let me help you make a better understanding of this, okay? So here's some information I want to give to you. My wife said, this is the most scientific sermon you've ever given. That's what she told me when I was done with Layton. So if you're in college or grad school, I am going to help you ace some test out there. I don't know which one, but one of them. You have 60,000 miles of blood vessels that run throughout your body. And you have veins and arteries that are like four-lane highways. Then you have capillaries that are like two-lane roads or bike paths. But there's 60,000 miles throughout the human body. And blood travels 12,000 miles a day in your body. 12,000 miles a day. You have 6 quarts of blood in your body. And in that blood, you carry an endless supply of oxygen, nitrogen, sodium, potassium, calcium, magnesium, and even these things called hormones. A speck of blood, the size of a little dot, has about 5 million red blood cells and 300,000 platelets and about 7,000 white blood cells. What I love about this in Scripture is that Scripture stated a long time ago in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, the life of a creature is in its blood. Science came around and proved that later on. It is true. There is life in blood. So when we talk about blood in Scripture, we're talking about life. You can't live without your blood. You don't have to be a medical doctor to figure that out. I can prove it to you out back in a little bit if you'd like. Okay. For the sake of time, because I only have a little time, I want to talk about white blood cells. So funny. Okay, flu shot. Let's talk about the flu shot. I hate shots. Oh, I hate shots. Is there anybody else in this room that hates shots? Like, I can't even watch shots on television when they're like about to give a shot. I'm like, Amy, tell me what's over. Tell me it's over. And I always, every time I go to the doctor, I'm always like, oh, you got to give me a shot. I don't like shots. And then I can tell that there are people out there that hate shots even worse than me because then they ask me, are you going to pass out? No, I'm not going to pass out. I just hate this. I always figure out a way to get around a shot. It never works, though. Especially when you go to, like, another country and stuff and you're trying to figure out how to not get the shot for that country or whatever. It never works out. And then my wife always tells them, give them the shot. So she doesn't understand. Okay, here's the thing about the flu shot. I don't know if you know this. When you get the flu shot, they're actually injecting into your body a little bit of the flu virus. Enough that so your body actually will build up immunity to it. Here's actually where it comes back to. I did some research. In the 18th century, it was a pastor's son. His name was Edward Jenner. And he was chosen for a procedure called buying the pox. So at the time, smallpox was devastating populations. It was just destroying. I mean, we had no cure for smallpox. It was just destroying entire populations. So Edward was 8 years old. And here's what they would do. A doctor would bleed. He would bleed a handful of boys repeatedly. And then the physician would scratch their arm with a knife. And he would place this dried scab of the smallpox And then they would inject this into Edward, who was suffering from smallpox. He's 8 years old, pastor's son. And Edward actually recovered after about a month of them doing this. And he became forever immune from smallpox. It was actually Edward Jenner who went on to coin the word vaccination. It actually came from Edward. That's his word, and it has revolutionized the way we think about disease. So here's the thing, that we can borrow the defensive properties from someone else's blood to protect us. That's incredible. Is it possible that maybe we have a picture of what Jesus Christ did for us? That we can borrow the protective and defensive properties from somebody else's blood to keep us immune? See, when our bodies are invaded by bacteria or a virus, the body responds by producing and sending white blood cells. This is the part where I don't understand. I'm going to just read it. Which attack the antigens. Did I say that right? Okay. So, during healthy periods, the body has about 25 million white blood cells. Or billion, 25 billion white blood cells. So when you're sick, your white blood cell count goes up because the body produces them as a defensive mechanism. So the body can mobilize about 10 times that number, and the average white blood cell only lives about 10 hours. But there are white blood cells that we have that can live 60 or 70 years, and they actually preserve the chemical memory of previous invaders into your body. So the immune system actually has an amazing memory. So when an antigen invades, a circulating cell touches it, memorizes its shape, and it rushes to the nearest lymph node, in which it now becomes a chemical factory, producing more white blood cells and antibodies, and you end up producing over a time immunity to these antigens that your body is overcoming. So in a sense, the secret of defeating specific antigens are locked in our cellular memory, and the more antigens we have overcome, the greater immunity we have. Make sense? I'll ask the medical experts later if I did right. So let me make the connection here. Once you overcome a particular antigen, a second infection of the same type will usually not harm you, right? Based on what I just said. So your blood has learned the secret of overcoming whatever it was that you faced before. There was someone by the last name of O'Connor that said, it's because we have wise blood when referring to this. Jesus Christ has wise blood. Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted in every way, just as we were. It goes on to say, yet he did not sin. Revelations 12:11 says, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Revelation 7:15, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he sits on the throne and will spread his tent over them. I love all these analogies of the blood covering us throughout Scripture. I'm trying to cut right to the point here. This is the point. We have a sin problem. And what I'm trying to tell you is that the only solution, the only immunity to sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. It's having a blood transfusion, a blood covering, someone else's blood that has the correct antibodies in it, that's already faced these things. It's already had these things in its life to build up a defense mechanism about. Two, and now it's given to us. Hebrews chapter 9 says it this, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ shed his blood. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 says, it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. You know what's so interesting to me when it says that, and it tells us that Jesus is the Lamb of God that was slain and it had no blemish or defect. One of the things that they would consider to be a defect of that lamb is if you broke a bone in that lamb. You could not have any broken bones. I don't know if you know this, but when you crucify somebody, what they would actually do is they'd come by with this like huge, look like a sledgehammer, and they would break your legs because then you couldn't hold yourself up, and that would actually, you suffocate up there. And so you would die faster because you got nothing to push yourself up on because your legs are broken. I don't know if you've read the stories of Jesus dying on the cross. They never break his legs. In fact, they do something actually really particular, or peculiar, not particular, peculiar. They actually take a spear and jab it into his side instead and pierce him with it, but they never break his legs. And they will tell you that, scholars will tell you, and the prophets have told us and the apostles have told us, this was done to fulfill Scripture, that he would be a perfect sacrifice without blemish, without defect. So immunity, spiritual immunity, grace and forgiveness, it's in that blood of Jesus, the blood of Christ. So I want to tell you today that he didn't just shed his blood for you. He shed his blood to share his blood. So when we celebrate communion together, we're kind of symbolizing that blood that was not just shed, but was shared with us, a blood transfusion, if you will. It doesn't just give us life. We get eternal life with this. So every time we celebrate communion, what I want you to understand is this: that cup is the new covenant of Christ's blood. Every covenant throughout Scripture starts with blood. This one is no different. If I can invite our team, our worship team, to come up, invite our ushers to grab the communion elements. Here's how we're going to end our service here today. This morning is our worship team is going to play a song, and our ushers are going to come right now, and they're going to just start passing out the elements to you. And what I mean by elements, we've got juice and we've got bread, and they're going to just start passing them out to you. And we're going to allow you to take this whenever you feel right to take this. As our worship team plays, whenever you feel it's right to make that spiritual pilgrimage back to the cross, to remember why we're doing this, why we're celebrating this, what Christ has done for us at that cross, the blood transfusion that's been given to us, the covering that we now have, that there's been a sacrifice once and for all that never has to be made again. It's done. I like what Jesus said on the cross. It's finished. In more ways than one, his actual life here on earth, on that cross, and you, mine, are redemption. It's finished. It's done. You're redeemed. All because of the blood.